All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. John Carson calls this chapter one of the most awful chapters in the Bible. We won't take our time to read it all today. We'll be looking at it this time and next time. But we'll read verses 6 and 7, then drop down to verse 14. Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, in the springs of water." Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. To fall into the hands of the angry God as he judges sin is an awful thing to experience, let alone contemplate. We'd much rather be talking about grace and glory today than wrath and judgment. But the awfulness of God's wrath must be considered if you really want to understand the wonderfulness of God's love. And there was a time when many in society were concerned to do just that. They recognize God for who he is, the holy God against whom we have sinned, and that this holy God judges sinners. Up until the 19th century, people took seriously the words of Christ when he pointed out that disasters come to this world as signs that God is angry with sinners, and that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish under his wrath. And so disasters were interpreted as warnings of wrath to come, especially if we remain unrepentant. And so storms and earthquakes and famines and other such things were seen as judgments from a God who was angry with the wickedness of men. They were seen as wake-up calls to get your life straightened out. As one historian explains, these disasters were considered as light strokes and lashes, and were considered encouraging signs, indicating that God had not yet given hope of reclaiming a village or city from its sin. It was when he ceased to castigate a locality and allowed it to wallow in its wickedness that the people really began to worry and prepare themselves for the worst. When God leaves you alone, watch out. That's what Romans 1 is all about. When he gives you over and no longer sends warnings, it's too late. So when the town was ravaged by fire, it was seen as a sign of grace, because the Lord had held back from making one general bonfire of the entire world. He just did one city. I have it on your outline. When the great earthquake of April 6, 1580 shook London and regions around, it was interpreted as a sign that the Lord was losing his patience. Yet because in his mercy he had limited the tremor to less than a minute, one person wrote, "God was rather shaking his rod at us than smiting us according to our deserts." He realized we deserved worse. But they recognized that God, in wrath, was showing mercy. They rightly understood two things. Number one, their guilt before God. And number two, the words of Jeremiah 10:10, at his wrath, the earth quakes. This understanding of divine wrath is what gave Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, such success in causing sinners to repent during and be saved during the time of the Great Awakening. It was because they understood who God was and how their sin had angered Him. They had an understanding of the wrathful, holy God. However, that fear of God began to erode during the early to mid-19th century, during what we call the Industrial Revolution. At that time, when that was occurring, there were the advancements in science, in medicine, in geology, astronomy, and many of the other sciences. And so now that the specific scientific causes of earthquakes and diseases and hurricanes were better understood, many ceased to accept spiritual causes. Men like James Young Simpson, who was largely responsible for popularizing anesthetic childbirth in the 1840s, laughed at the Christian teaching that labor pains were part of God's curse upon Eve at the fall. For the first time in human history, it was possible for women to give birth pain-free, and the spiritual lesson then was forgotten. You see, God was beginning to be left out of the picture of human life altogether. And today, the wrath of God is something that is ignored or denied. And if people think of God at all, God loves everybody. Mm-hmm. He can't be a God who, with severity and anger, judges people. Now, there are several reasons for this ignorance and denial. Number one, people have the habit of following private religious hunches rather than learning of God from His Word. And we have to help them to unlearn those misconceptions of what they think and look to the authority of the Word of God, to not rely on what they feel, but on what truth really is that's revealed in God's Word. Number two, modern people think of all religions as equal. So they draw their ideas from the scriptures as well as from pagan sources. And then pick and choose which they think is more logical. But we have to show people the uniqueness and the finality of Christ's authority, God's last word to man. And thirdly, in emphasizing this is really the key here. They ignore this because modern people have a low view of the holy God. They don't want a holy God. Because wrath is God's holy reaction to evil. In other words, holiness demands justice and divine retribution against sinners. But today, divine retribution is a forgotten doctrine because it clashes with our modern sensibilities and presuppositions. They don't want to think about God's holiness because perfect holiness yields a settled and burning indignation of God against sin. And that brings us to the fourth reason for the ignorance. And that is because people have a light view of sin and the terrible reality of their own sinfulness. If we see ourselves as basically good, then there's no need for a judgment. And we distrust anyone who says differently. And so right away, sinners have this built-in enmity against God because He comes along and says, there's none righteous. No, not one. And that for any who is unrighteous or ungodly, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. Romans 1:18. And so that makes it our task to teach them the awfulness of their sin. that God's holiness exposes sin and that His wrath opposes it. And that places them in the hands of an angry God who must punish sin. And the punishment with which God judges sinners is terrible. Extreme even. I've given you some verses on your seat. Psalm 21:9. The Lord will swallow up your enemies in His wrath. Psalm 76:7. Who can stand before you when you are angry? Psalm 78:71. The wrath of God came upon them and He slew them. Job 9:5. God overturns the mountains in His anger. And when you get to the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, they all have one basic message. Repent. Repent and be blessed, or rebel and be cursed. And the curse is said to be the coming, quote, day of God's wrath, or, quote, day of the Lord. Those phrases are used generally in Scripture for any time the wrath of God spills out, as well as specifically for a last time when God's wrath is completely emptied, as is described in Revelation. And almost every prophet has the same message of doom for the wicked. Note Hosea 7:13. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Joel says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Micah begins saying, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before fire. Nahum says, God is jealous. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. In Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the rubble along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. These are hard-edged words. There's no diplomatic niceties. There's no political correctness at all here. Just blunt, right-to-the-point talk about what happens to those who are disobedient to God's Word. It's given as a reality check. It's a wake-up message for those who think themselves safe, when in reality, the way they live is leading them down the path to destruction. Isaiah 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And verse 9, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger to destroy sinners. And the divine severity against sinners doesn't end in the Old Testament. Then you think, well, that's the God of wrath in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, it's God of love. Oh, yeah? Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2:8. Those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, will receive wrath and fury. Now when we hear that, when we hear that unrepentant sinners will receive God's wrath and fury, and that from an almighty, omnipotent God who is angry with sin. We need to be still and let that sink in. He's a God of wrath and furious wrath. Those are terrible words. No greater negative force can be conceived of than omnipotent divine wrath and fury. And Jesus says, that wrath, in John 3:36, abides on all those who do not believe in Him. Paul says in Colossians 3:6, that because of wickedness, God's wrath is coming. Now all of those single references paint quite an awful picture of divine wrath that comes upon sinners. But to further demonstrate the furiousness, the awfulness of His wrath, the Scripture often uses metaphors to give color and vibrancy to those paintings of God's severity. We read one in our Scripture reading this morning, a metaphor of God's wrath. Proverbs 24, 29 and 20. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. And here's the metaphor. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Judgment has come to the wicked. And God uses these metaphors to give us a little bit more picture, in picturesque language, what His wrath is really like. And we're going to look at two basic categories today and the next time we meet. There are the metaphors in use of harvesting grain and of treading grapes, of vintage wine. Today we're going to look at harvesting grain. Now we've all seen farmers in their fields harvesting crops with their big machines, the combines and the balers and the mowers and big things. But imagine farming back in biblical days when all you have is a sickle and a hoe and a pitchfork. Well, Scripture uses several harvesting metaphors to describe God's anger against sin. The first we want to consider is the reaping sickle. The reaping sickle. Look at the passage from Joel 3 I have on your outline. He begins with words of future judgment. God says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. And then to further describe it, in verse 13, God issues a command. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now what's that sickle? It's sharpened blades on the end of a long pole. This is what they use to reap. This is what they use to cut down the ripened stalks of grain. And God says here that the nations are ripe. That is, as the verse ends and tells us what this ripeness means, their wickedness is great. In other words, they are ready to be judged. Evil has so permeated the societies of the world, and it is so widespread in the nations, that God says, that's it. I've had it up to here with your sin and your rebellion and your wickedness. It's great. You are ripe for judgment. And so He commands the sickle to be swung and wickedness to be judged. And that same language is used here in our text in Romans 14. Here too, wickedness has become great in the earth, and it's time to bring it to an end. And so in a chapter that's already spoken of judgment, wrath, indignation, torment, fire, and smoke, we read in verse 14 through 16 again. Then I looked, And behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle, and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Note first of all the reaper here in verse 14. He is identified as the Son of Man. That was the term Jesus used of himself in his earthly ministry. It was his way of identifying himself as the Messiah, because everybody understood at the time that that was the title for the Messiah according to Daniel chapter 7. And as he is the judge and executioner here in Revelation 14, God, he comes on this white cloud with a sickle in his hand, ready to reap the earth. And God has appointed him to be judge of the living and the dead. That's what Acts 10 tells us. And it's before him that everyone will give an account, according to 1 Peter 4. So it's not God the Father that we stand before. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the one whom we have sinners have rejected and defy. He becomes the judge and the executioner. Oh, what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. Mm-hmm. And here he appears on a white cloud with a sickle in his hand. Now the angels told the disciples at Christ's ascension that when he comes again, he's going to come in the clouds. And Jesus said in Luke 21:27 that he would return in a cloud with great power and glory. And now he appears on that cloud to reap the earth. And notice in verse 15 the reason for the reaping. The angel tells him to reap, for the hour to reap has come. Why? Because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Fully ripe. In other words, judgment is long overdue. Only the patience of God can account for the delay. When we look out at this world, we see the wickedness, the people flaunting their sin before God. We say, "How long, Lord, till you do this? How long till you judge them? Why do you let them get by with their sin?" Of course, we know He doesn't let them get by with their sin. For the day of judgment is coming, the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. This is that day. The judgment has now come. Sin has blossomed, it has flourished, and the harvest is overripe and must be taken down. And the angels of heaven, being jealous for God's holiness, know that the world has long been a breeding place for sin and rebellion. And so they call out here for its punishment. Their pent up feelings cry to God for action. And so seated in all of his regal majesty with a crown on his head, designating his authority, with this terrible instrument of wrath in his hand, there goes up to him a mighty cry to send forth the sickle and reap the earth. It's not so much a command, for how dare the angels do that. It's more of a sense of a prayer, a sense of urgency here. Earth's abominations are horrendous. And like the cry of Sodom's wickedness that came up to God in Genesis 28 that caused him to come down, see for himself, so the corruption of all the earth comes up to heaven also. So we read in chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 5, her sins are heaped high, and God has remembered her iniquity. Those sins attest an overripeness. Judgment is far overdue. The harvest time has come. And so we see the reaping in verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And we want to say, what happened? What happens next? How was that seen on the earth? We're not told any descriptions, any details here, except that we have the rest of the book of Revelation to tell us. And when you consider that, what a reaping this is. When you consider the plagues yet to come, the sores and the agonies that come on those who worship the beast and this world system. When you consider the pestilence, the blazes of consuming heat that is given to the sun to scorch men. The darkness, the thunders, the lightnings, the earthquakes, the hailstorms, 100-pound hailstorms. The whole world feels the sharp edge of that terrible sickle. I have a quote for you from J.A. Sice's commentary on Revelation on this passage. He says, the reaping includes all the disasters that come from the pouring out of the great bowls of wrath. It brings down great Babylon with a crash that fills the world with lamentations and horror. It strips the great adulteress of all her pride and queenliness and fills her with torment and sorrow and burning. It sinks all the riches and glories of a godless world into one common ruin, never to be brought up again. It clears this planet of the products and representatives of rebellion against God's throne. That's what happens when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, plunges his sickle into the earth and reaps it. And so the plea to reap makes it clear once for all that we live in a universe where the ultimate questions are moral and spiritual. When Christ comes to judge, the issue is not what people have accomplished in their lives, what good they have done, what success they've gained. The issue is human wickedness. No longer will human wickedness triumph. No longer will it be covered up or ignored. No longer will it be exalted and admired and glamorized and trivialized. When God looks at humanity, He sees their wickedness as being great, fully ripe, overripe, and the greatness of their sin demands that it be reaped and cut down. But there's another harvesting metaphor used of God's wrath, and that is winnowing chaff. Winnowing chaff. After the grain is reaped and dried, it's taken into the threshing floor where it is crushed, separating the grain from the stalks and the surrounding pot around the grain called the chaff. Now, originally, this was done with sticks. I went online, looked on what winnowing is, what threshing is, and it showed primitive peoples putting grain in sacks and then hitting it with a stick. Now, in the time of Christ, in ancient Israel, they had made threshing floors, rounded areas of hardened, packed earth, and then they would put the grain on top of that, and then they would take oxen or other animals and have them circle around and crush down the grain. And after the threshing, all the grain along with the chaff would be winnowed. That is, they would take pitchforks and dip in and toss it in the air. Now, these threshing floors were usually on raised areas on top of hills and such. And so when they toss it in the air, the wind would come along, and it would blow the chaff, and the heavier grain would fall, would be collected, and gathered into barns later to be made bread. But the chaff was no good. It was blown away. And the chaff representing the wicked then experienced God's wrath two ways. Number one, They are driven away. They are blown away. In Psalm 1, comparing the righteous with the wicked, the psalm describes the righteous as a thriving green tree planted by the rivers of water. But it says the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Of the wicked in Job 21:8, it says they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. You see there God's estimation of the wicked? They're not worth a thing. There's no place for the wicked in His presence. He just blows them away. Psalm 83:1. Your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Isaiah 17:13. The nations roar, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind. Oh, they may be around for a while. They may partake of the blessings of being with the righteous. They enjoy sharing their lives with Christians, being cared for them, cared by them, but being prayed for by them, being blessed by being around other Christians. But as Jesus points out in His parable of the weeds, of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, they are not true Christians. Jesus says that in the church, as He builds His church, there's going to grow up the wheat, but Satan's going to come along and plant tares or weeds that's going to grow up alongside of them. And as they grow, they look pretty much the same. You can't tell much of the difference. They sing the same songs. They read the same Bible. They come to church all the time. They look just like Christians. It's hard to tell them apart. But Jesus says there are the true Christians, and then there are the hypocrites. But there's a harvest coming, where true believers, as the grain, will be separated. You see, according to that parable, those who know agriculture, the weeds they're talking about here, when it's ripe, when harvest comes, the weeds have a dark pod, whereas the grain does not. So it's easy to separate the weeds from the chaff, from the true grain. And it will prove no problem for the angels of God and for Christ Himself to know what is what. And believers as grain will be separated from those who merely profess religion. The believers will be gathered into the heavenly barns, while the weeds or the wicked are bundled up in the parable of the tares and succumb to the second outcome of chaff. Not only is it driven away, but then it's burned. Burned. And the winnowing metaphor includes the same outcome. After the wind has blown the chaff away, the real light stuff, I mean, it goes off and the wind takes it over the mountains. But there's some of that more heavy stuff. It's blown away, but it's blown over on the edge of the threshing floor. The farmer has no use for this. It serves no good purpose. So what's he do? He takes his pitchfork and picks it up and bundles it up and throws it in the fire. That's the end of the wicked. John the Baptist says of Christ in Matthew 3:12, His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Fire is one of the most fearful things in the world because of the agony and suffering that comes along with it. And fire here is reserved for the judgment of the wicked. And this is mentioned throughout Scripture. Look at the passage that's on your outline. Exodus 32:10. Leave me alone that my anger... This is God speaking. Leave me alone that my anger may burn against them. Numbers 12:9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Deuteronomy 32:22, a fire is kindled in my anger. Joshua 23:16, God's anger will burn against you. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? His wrath is poured out like fire. Ezekiel 21:31, I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath. Jeremiah 15:14, a fire is kindled in my anger which will burn against you. The psalmist in Psalm 83:14 describes God's wrath toward his enemy, saying, it's as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze. There's this whoosh, and everything's ablaze. Now, there are examples of this intense burning wrath of God in biblical history. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone, fire and sulfur from heaven as a result of their debauchery. There was fire mixed with hail that came down as one of the plagues against Egypt in Exodus. And then there's the example of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Aaron, who in their arrogance, in the way wanting to worship their own way as priests before God, God says, okay, you want to have it? Here's what my wrath is. He burned them on the spot. Fire from heaven. But the scripture teaches us that all the wicked will face the fire of God's wrath when they die. Jesus says, Mark 9:48, that every sinner, quote, will be salted with fire, unquote. In other words, it's inescapable. Every sinner, he says. Even God's chosen people, Israel, in the Old Testament, could not escape this. 2 Kings 23:26, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which they had provoked him. And if he did that against his chosen people, what will he do against those who care not at all for him, who don't want to know him, who hate and despise his word? Jesus says that they will suffer in a place where the fire is not quenched. So it's inescapable and eternal. Revelation 14 adds to the eternality of it when he says, up in verse whatever, can't find it, he says, the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. And Revelation 20 verse 10 adds that they are tormented day and night forever. Suffering under the wrath of Almighty God is terrible, inescapable, and eternal. And as Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment from feeling the awfulness of God's wrath but the mere pleasure of God. That is, his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will that is unrestrained and unhindered. So sinners should never think that, well, I'm fine, I'm at the pinnacle of health, I have a successful business, how am I under the wrath of God? They should never, ever come to the place where they think that. That they think that they are free from and clear from any wrathful judgment. Or that there's plenty of time to turn their life around. Instead, sinners should know that they are right now under the wrath of Almighty God. Right now. Under the same wrath that torments those in hell. How do I know that? Jesus says that. In John 3:36, Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Present tense verb, is remaining on him. That is, it is there now and will continue to abide on him. So, that they do not now feel any torment of the fierceness of his wrath does not mean that God is unaware of their wickedness, or that he doesn't care, or he doesn't resent it. God's wrath is presently burning against them. The sickle is being sharpened. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot. And it is opening its mouth under them, waiting for God to give the order so that they can swallow them up. So what can be done about their wretched plight? There's only one thing to do. The message of the prophets. Repent. 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 Jesus in Luke 13:5 says, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Yes, you. It doesn't matter how long you've been attending church. It doesn't matter how much you've given to alleviate the needs of the poor. It doesn't matter how much good you've done. What matters is unless you repent, you will perish. I think the best prophet that portrays what we must do is Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be you shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, stop now doing what going your own way and seek the Lord. Repent. Make an about face. Quit following your own way and follow God. Repent. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Seek the Lord. Matthew Henry puts it this way in his commentary on Zephaniah. From first to last, Zephaniah's design was not to drive the people to despair, but to drive them to God. And I like this next part. Not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins. In pursuance of that, he here calls them to repent. So though the day of judgment has been decreed for mankind, a possibility now exists for protection from that day of wrath. It comes, but it comes only to the repentant. There's a possibility, verse 3, to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And all who would find refuge from God's wrath must do what Zephaniah says. They must repent. Turn to the Lord. Seek the Lord. Now that's a lot of pride to swallow. Because by nature, we don't think ourselves that bad. But if we truly want to be hidden in the day of judgment, we must gather ourselves before the Lord. What does that mean? It means coming to Him, bowing in humble submission to Him, confessing and turning from our sin. The prophets say, repent or else. I don't want that or else part. We've seen what that is. Any moment, the sharp sickle could swing. And your soul could be reaped. Any moment, you could be blown away into eternal burning. But now, you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day which Christ has thrown the doors of His mercy wide open and stands there crying to poor sinners, "Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That is His message. That is His message of mercy. Come, just come, seek the Lord. Come before Him. Gather yourselves before Him. Seek righteousness. It may be that you will be hidden on the day of the Lord's anger. Or as Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, oh, Your wrath is so awful. It is, when we look at these metaphors, they speak of something earthly, and yet we know that it's much greater than what our minds can even comprehend. They are shadows of reality, and the reality we don't even come close to understanding or describing. And if the figures You use here, that of a sickle being come in and cut down the grain, or of the chaff being burned, how awful that is to our ears. How much more awful will it be for sinners who refuse to trust Christ, who refuse to repent of their sins and seek the Lord. Oh God, may, if there's someone here that is in this condition of seeking salvation their own way, may they understand that the wrath of God is abiding on him. The only way that you can, that they can escape the wrath of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's it. Repent of their sin and trust Christ. Help them to do that this day. And help us as believers to not walk away, "Well, I'm safe from the wrath because I'm in Christ." Oh, help us not to have a flippant attitude toward it. God's wrath is great, and we stand to be disciplined if we confront our lives and our sin flippantly. And help us, Lord, not to have an arrogant attitude toward those who are under God's wrath, thinking that we've made it, but they're going to get theirs. No, help us to have a heart of compassion, even as Jesus did, who went up to the hill and looked over Jerusalem and wept for the souls, the perishing souls that were there. Help us to have such an attitude toward the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.